For Junior Church. Not quite the string of kids we normally see, but they've got a few. There we go. They're picking up the pace a little bit there. All right. Today we're going to talk about, again, Jesus is in the details. After the last several weeks of looking at some very finite details, John switches gears this week and does some, kind of sense, kind of wrap-up of the cross, although some of these details will more come back into play later. Today's text covers Jesus' burial, and there are some very specific details that don't reach back into the Old Testament details as much as some of the previous weeks, but will come back into play when the woman and the disciples come back to the tomb to actually find Jesus. All right, but we didn't get that far yet. In the big picture of the historical account of the cross and resurrection, this week's message, it's probably one of the more subtle ones, but it's kind of clean up, but it's still important. And what happened to Jesus' body when it was removed from the cross, it matters because the details still have to line up when the disciples testify that Jesus came back to life. And anytime there's a claim as big as the resurrection, it will be scrutinized severely, right? I mean, we would expect that. People will deny it. People will do their best to explain it away. They'll naturally have questions. Even if they're not antagonistic, they're going to have some questions. And those questions, in order to be viable, have viable answers, have to have some support behind them. So we should be careful to not be gullible fools as Christians, but the beauty of Scripture is that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it gives us everything, it covers all the facts that we need to believe. It may not give every detail of every question that you have, well, what about this or what about that, but it does give us everything that we need to believe as proof. So Jesus still, people still have to choose for themselves, but we base our beliefs on what the Bible provides for us. In our young adult growth group last week, we talked about why we all believe. Why do we actually believe Jesus? And even though there's a heart, the conversation kind of started out with the heart, we want to believe. We believe that this is good and all that. But it all came back to this one thing. Right here. This is why we can all believe that Jesus was who he says he was. Because as we start digging into Scripture, we realize the answers are there. And by the way, I like being part of the young adult growth group. It makes me feel good again. Even a gray beard and being a young adult, it just kind of offsets things a little bit. So I felt good about that, all right, back to the lesson. Sorry, that was just for me. But the reason we can believe is because what we read in Scripture. And it's not just a bunch of, bits and details. Like, when you start looking at it, it's layer upon layer of proof of who Jesus was and who he claimed to be. And somehow it all comes out. And it actually provides a very solid historical argument. And sure, we can sense God and we can be led by the Holy Spirit. But it's the proof that the Bible gives us that really enables us to put our belief fully and completely behind Jesus. And of course, some details are bigger than others. But all the little ones, all the little details add up too, right? In today's passage, John brings someone back into the narrative all the way from John chapter 3. The one that asked the question of Jesus, how can anyone be born again? Like, that's a big question. Like, that's an important one. And Nicodemus is the one that had this discussion and brought us, because of his question, Jesus answered what we call John 3:16. That so concisely summarizes the gospel. He wasn't done. Nicodemus obviously continued to believe in Jesus, not as closely as the 12 disciples, but Jesus needed people everywhere, and Nicodemus comes strolling back into the narrative at the time when Jesus could not honor himself, and Nicodemus ensures that Jesus is given a proper burial, along with his friend Joseph of Arimathea. So put yourself in their position for a minute. If you had followed Jesus, and you knew that he was placed on the cross, would you want to be seen taking his body down and having it carried away? It certainly would mean being ostracized from your local religious and social community. What are people going to think about this? What does it mean for your faith if that Jesus did die? Not knowing that he's coming back to life yet, because they don't know that. They didn't get that part yet. But Jesus died on that cross, and you're still willing to go tend to his body. That's a pretty neat picture, right? Would you have had the courage to go and ask Pilate, even just to go address Pilate and say, hey, can I have the body? It's intimidating going before an international public figure. Would you take the time to prepare Jesus' body for burial when you have your own Sabbath day to prepare for and time's quickly running out because nighttime's coming and you got things that got to get done, right? Would you still take the time to properly wrap Jesus' body as was the custom in Jewish tradition? Now please don't miss the act of worship that we cover today as we see Joseph and Nicodemus. They put their reputations on the line to live out their faith as they honor Jesus in his death like no one else did. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 19, 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. All right, so first thing we have to do is we have to see that they went to get permission for Jesus. Now today's message, my points in today's message, they're not so much a call to action, they're more an outline of things that I think it's important to see. They got permission for Jesus. And we see this secret disciple, the Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in 3 verses by name, and all of them are in the Gospels at the time of Jesus' burial. A couple Gospels call him a rich man. Mark calls him a prominent council member. So he's not only wealthy, he's well established in the community. He has a reputation as a council member, someone that hears and helps sway what happens in the community. Arimathea was a town that was about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And by our standards, that's, of course, certainly not a very far way to go. But through the mountains and the way they had to travel in those days, there's a good chance it was going to be at least a 2 days journey for most people. Because, you know, you got mountains, you can either go around them and wee waggle through the valleys, or you can go up and down a lot, and that's usually pretty exhausting. So either way you go, it was a little travel from Jerusalem. But Joseph's belief in Jesus was not as bold as the disciples. I mean, he wasn't like a daily follower, he wasn't with the 12, but he was still a believer. His commitment was still limited at this point, and we could sit in judgment and question his devotion to Jesus, but I know it took me some time too to fully believe in Jesus. Like I started following and I believed and I wanted to believe, but maybe not all my questions were answered yet. But I kept seeking. I kept asking questions. I'm still seeking and asking questions. But through it all, I continue to learn and grow, and my strength gets bolder and more strong. And I ran into an old high school friend the other month and asked me, are you still a pastor? And I assured her I was. And then she turned to her mom and the words just stuck out to me. But this is what she remembered about me from high school. I remember that Jeremy always carried his Bible to school. I was kind of humbled because I wasn't really carrying my Bible to make a statement and, you know, to be noticed for carrying my Bible. It's just something I liked to read it when I had some free time. I was also kind of humbled because of how many times I downplayed my faith in high school. I mean, at that time, it was, you know, still a little shaky. I believed, but I didn't always know what I believed yet. And so there's times I look back and like, man, I had some real strikeouts in high school, you know, like the people would challenge my faith. And I was like, yeah, I go to church and stuff and maybe leave it there rather than tell them, man, I know that Jesus loves me. And there's some times, too, I know I had some good shots and interactions with people that I was able to minister to them too. But man, so it's kind of humbling when someone looks back and like, this is what we remembered about you. You remember you were faithful to carry your Bible. And we grow. And keep in mind that growth always takes time. And with Joseph of Arimathea, it takes time, right? So rather than focus on Joseph's weakness, let's look at what we can learn from him. But I will point out, too, that fear limits disciples. It really does. John tells us that the reason Joseph followed Jesus secretly was because of fear. And I remember when I was a teenager, I asked an older Christian, we sat around a campfire at a creation festival in the early 90s. I was like, what's your biggest fear about following Jesus? And it actually took him a little while to answer, and he looked back across the campfire and he said, rejection from people that I care about. That's an answer that always stuck out with me. And it's kind of interesting because we look back at this, that's exactly what Joseph was concerned about, was for fear of the Jews. I mean, he's basically in fear of being rejected by his brother Jewish people. Being rejected by friends and family, it's sometimes the cost of discipleship. It's worth it though. Looking at Joseph's concern, nothing changed over the couple thousand years. Even though Joseph was afraid of the consequences of publicly following Jesus, man, he comes through when Jesus couldn't do anything to serve himself. Because at this point, he has died. Joseph can't just go take the body. He has to first make sure it's okay with Pilate and request the deceased body. And that would take plenty of courage in and of itself. And Pilate wasn't likely to hide who had taken the body. I mean, he didn't really care. If Jesus' disciples didn't care for the body, who was going to ensure that it was treated properly and given the honor of a proper Jewish burial? Remember, daylight's running low at this point, and Jews didn't work on the Sabbath, so the corpse needed to be treated and buried before sundown. Otherwise, they were in danger of breaking their own law. And that's the whole reason we saw last week that the Jews asked that the prisoners have their legs be broken, to ensure that they were dead before the sun went down in the beginning of the Sabbath. There wasn't a lot of time left. One has to assume that if nobody showed up to care for Jesus' body, it probably would have just been taken down and tossed in an unmarked grave. We don't have to worry about that because a man named Joseph of Arimathea had the courage and conviction to go ask Pilate for Jesus' body so that he could properly bury it in Jewish tradition. And Pilate grants permission. Pilate, who didn't want to see Jesus executed in the first place, gave the order that Joseph could go ahead and retrieve the body of Jesus. And that may not seem like a big deal, but it provides the link. So Jesus' movement from the cross to the tomb, and when it provides that cross, it gives us a link so that we know where it goes the whole time. We have a name to associate with who moved the body. Even in today's world, alright? Even in today's world, if a mortician goes to a morgue and picks up a body from the hospital, whether it be across state lines or just up to Lewistown or Harrisburg, you don't just walk in, ask for a body, and walk out with it. You have to sign in. You have to write your name down, you have to give credentials to show that you are the person that's supposed to be taking care of this body. It's common for corpses to get moved in this process, but you don't just walk in and do it. You have to put your name down and prove it's you. It's important for family members that a loved one is properly cared for and respected, even in the deceased state, right? And so, this gives us a direct line from how did Jesus get from the cross to the tomb, which may not seem like a huge deal, but if we're dealing with skeptics, it becomes pretty big. If Jesus' body just disappeared, again, it contributes to the skeptical reviews. We need to know the process from the cross to the grave. Otherwise, the claim that Jesus came out of the grave, it's meaningless, because if he wasn't ever there and now the grave's empty, well then, obviously that doesn't prove anything. There has to be a record of Jesus being in the grave, otherwise an empty grave would remain empty, and anyone could say he rose again because there's not a body there anyway. Any skeptic could just come along and say he was never in the tomb. Some, which of course some still try to do today, but fortunately we have Scripture, which gives us a very detailed record of where Jesus was and how he was taken. So we have these external proofs. So Pilate's involvement, a highly high governing official, also adds to the validity of the claim. His oversight, it helps ensure that Jesus was dead, but also his approval of the burial process ensured oversight from a third party. So it's not just one of Jesus' followers, right? Now there's also someone, a higher Roman official, that says, yeah, I kind of oversaw this process. Pilate and the Romans weren't trying to add validity to Jesus' resurrection process. All they wanted to do was appease the Jews and keep them happy so they didn't have a riot on their hands. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise again 3 days later, so the Romans weren't really worried about this. They weren't trying to validate anything. But they do have jurisdiction at this point, right? Because this was a Roman crucifixion. So they're the ones that have jurisdiction. And so they oversee the process and say, yes, you may go do this. Consider for a moment how the Romans had to be involved in this process in order for it to take place like the Old Testament said it would. The prophecy said his hands and feet would be pierced. That's how Romans executed prisoners. The Jews didn't want the Romans occupying their nation. They wanted them out of there. The disciples didn't want the Romans meddling in their business either. But both groups that believed they were serving God's purpose didn't want the Romans there. But the Romans had a third-party perspective that gives an awful lot of validity to everything that we're reading through right now. It's that third layer of confirmation to the claims of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus, remember that as we see nations shifting and positioning, God uses nations for His purpose. We might not always like what we see. And certainly God doesn't always like what He sees. But that doesn't mean that He can't use it for His purpose. Even after Jesus ascended to heaven, Rome's infrastructure and persecution ended up being powerful tools to help the spread of the gospel. The infrastructure that they had built up and set up and established, it allowed the disciples to move freely throughout the land. And maybe when we pray and we tell God how He should be positioning nations, maybe we should be a little quicker to pray, Lord, Your will be done. Rather than, Lord, You need to raise this nation up and put this one down. Because God might be doing something bigger than what we even realize. Jesus is in the details. Pilate gives permission to remove Jesus from the cross. And then we also see that they prepare Jesus' body. Remember Nicodemus? John has written about Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus again back in John chapter 3. And it's a very important chapter. Nicodemus had some very good questions that he asked Jesus, questions that he needed to be answered, questions that we need to answer in our own heart. And when Nicodemus was first visited with Jesus, it's noted that he came by night, probably signifying that he came under the cover of dark so that not everyone would see him talking to Jesus. He was part of the Sanhedrin, so a good chance he was wealthy and he was influential and he was respected in the community. And following someone like Jesus would drastically change his life if everybody knew about this. But there must have been something about Jesus that still pulled Nicodemus in. There's something that at least evoked the questions in his heart. He wanted to know more. He had questions, and questions are okay. Perhaps you haven't started following Jesus yet, either because maybe you have questions. I want you to know, questions are okay. That's what Nicodemus had, but he took those questions to Jesus. He set a good example for us because he had questions he wasn't afraid to ask. And he just wanted to know the truth. He wanted to inspect Jesus' answers without all the positioning and the political maneuvering to trap Jesus that all his fellow Sanhedrin were putting on. He just wanted some straight answers. And if you don't know Jesus yet, I hope you'll do the same thing. I hope you'll find someone that you trust enough that knows the Bible well enough to help you find some good, solid answers. So Nicodemus also showed up again in Jesus' ministry in chapter 7. The Sanhedrin sent the temple police to arrest Jesus, and they didn't do it because they said, no man talks like this man does. So the temple police kind of backed off and were like, we don't want anything to do with this. The Sanhedrin was upset with the temple police and accused them of being deceived and cursed. And that's when Nicodemus spoke up and posed this question. Does our law judge a man without hearing him and knowing what he does? In essence, he's saying Jesus has a right to a fair trial. He should at least have the right to be heard rather than just us condemning him as guilty. Well, this didn't go over very well, and they quickly turned to Nicodemus asking, are you from Galilee too? After Nicodemus asked the question, they all returned to their homes that day, it says, and the text also says that Nicodemus was one of them, one of Jesus' disciples. He still held his position in the community, but he believed in Jesus as well. And we often think that no Jewish leaders followed Jesus, but understand that there were some. But to become a believer meant that they were going to have to make some sacrifices at some point. And Nicodemus did that. It's probably why we have inside information as to what happened in the Sanhedrin that we do in Scripture. I think there's a good chance Nicodemus probably sat down with the disciples at some point and shared, this was what was going on behind the scenes that you guys didn't get to see. Maybe before the cross, maybe it was after the resurrection, but at some point, he connects with the disciples so that they have this inside information. And then he provides oil and linens and aloes. And Nicodemus didn't just come to see what Jesus was, or see what was going on. His task was very intentional. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And not just a little bit, alright? He brought a lot. And it says 100 pounds, alright? Now let me say this again. 100 pounds of oils and aloes. That's a lot. By any extent, all right. And what do you do with them? You put them on a corpse. It's like basically he brought enough to be like a cocoon of aloes, right? And that wasn't normal. There was a historical records of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher, and it says that he received twice the amount of burial oils and aloes that was accustomed, and he received 50 pounds. So when Nicodemus brings these, he's bringing four times the amount that you would normally put on a person. All right? So that's, and understand, these oils and aloes, they were not cheap. Honoring Gamaliel, again, 50 pounds. But when Nicodemus comes to honor Jesus, he brings 100 pounds, double the amount of an honored teacher. Nicodemus was honoring Jesus in his death four times over. In today's money, a mixture of these aloes and spices, 100 pounds would be somewhere between $100,000 and $200,000. That's like selling your house and pouring it all of it on a dead body. This was an act of worship. Understand that. This was an act of worship. It may have been that Nicodemus had it prepared for his family and for four different family members and just brought it all and put it on. But he wanted to honor Jesus' body. And then the thing that's so beautiful about this particular decision is doing it in Jesus' death. Like he has no clue Jesus is coming back to life 3 days later. He had no clue. He just sees that Jesus died. And he puts 100 pounds of this stuff, $100,000 to $200,000 worth of burial fragrances on his body. When you do this for someone that's passed away, you're not expecting anything in return, right? It's one thing if you do like, I'm going to give you a generous gift to someone that's alive. You think, maybe I'll get a kickback eventually. Maybe someday they'll come back and help me out, you know? When you do this for a dead person, you're not expecting anything in return. This was an act of worship. It was selfless. Nicodemus didn't know that Jesus was coming back in a couple of days. If he did, man, he wouldn't have had to use that much, right? I mean, maybe a little bit just to, you know, but they didn't have to use it all. If he knew Jesus was only going to be in the grave a couple nights, that's not even enough time for the body to really start to build up an odor. And I hope that my heart continues to grow as generous as Nicodemus's is when it comes to serving Jesus. I'm pretty confident that he has and always will be more wealthy than me in comparison. But I pray that my heart burns with a fire to honor Jesus without reserve like that. Because that's quite a gift. And it points out too that they were following Jewish customs. See, Jesus was still very much a Jew, and so it makes sense that they were burying him in their burial custom. They not only used the aloes and spices, they wrapped the body in strips of linen. And kind of interesting, isn't it, how Jesus came into this world and what was he placed in? When he started out, swaddling cloths, right? And when his body is done at the end, they wrap him in linens again. Luke 2:7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in manger because there was no room for them in the inn." In Jesus' day, mangers were often just hewn out stone that was, you know, used to feed as a feeding trough. And when I visited Israel back in 98, there were several ancient sites along the way where they had found mangers. I mean, of course, they just would have called them a feeding trough, you know, but they were just big old stone things that lifted the food up off the ground so it wasn't laying in the mud. And the ones that we saw that made it through the length of time, a couple thousand years, were made out of stone. So, once again, Jesus, initially he was laid in a manger, good chance it was made out of stone, and now he's again wrapped in linens and laid on a stone, just like when he came into this world. From baby to death, he was still in the most humble of positions. Jesus put himself in those humble positions because he came to this world to serve us. See, Jesus didn't just follow Jewish customs, he followed the customs of a true servant. God promised Abraham that the whole world would be blessed through his son, Jesus, not Isaac. And those Jewish ties were important, though, because of the prophecies given to those that preceded him on earth. And we know that Jesus existed before all those prophecies because it says in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So those Jewish roots of Jesus' earthly identity still run very deep, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were honoring Jesus' body the way they knew how in that moment. See, Jesus is in the details, from the permission from Pilate to remove the body, from the cross to the grave, to the preparation of Jesus' body in their traditions, demands the placing of Jesus in the tomb. And he notes it's in a garden. Now we're going to get this. Now here's where we kind of start more into the details that are going to matter a little bit more. But the tomb wasn't just any tomb. John was very specific about what tomb this was, and that matters too. It's a detail, but it was some random tomb that nobody remembered which tomb it was. When the disciples returned to the tomb, the empty tomb, some skeptics, and of course there's some that already say this, say, well, they went to the wrong tomb. But man, John makes it pretty clear that this tomb it stands out a little bit. First, it's in a garden that was very near where Jesus was crucified. That makes sense. They didn't want to parade the corpse around. They needed to get home and for the coming Sabbath and Friday nights, absolutely. And to this day, Friday nights, city of Jerusalem just like shuts down. Traffic goes away, restaurants close, the city gets quiet because they're remembering the Sabbath. Much more than our tradition. When we remember our Sabbath, it usually means you go to church and then you watch a football game or a race with your eyes closed. That's kind of what it means. But let me emphasize, they remembered the Sabbath. It was a much deeper concept of remembering the Sabbath. They needed to get this job done quickly and efficiently. So we didn't know how many tombs were hewn out of the stone in this particular garden. But if you ever go to Israel, there are a couple sites that different groups will claim of. Well, this is where Jesus was hung on the cross. This is where he was buried. And in reality, it's hard to know today, but if you had just seen Jesus laid there, right? Like if you had been part of that process and you saw this, it wouldn't be hard at all to remember, okay, it was this tomb. Like this is a brand new tomb. It's hewn right out of the rock. It's in the garden as, you know, close to the cross. It wouldn't be hard to figure this out. And with 100 pounds of fragrance on the man, surely some of that is seeping out as well. So this particular tomb had been carved out of solid rock. I mean, that's a job, right? No jackhammers, no power drills, no dynamite, just hammers, chisels, and I don't know, maybe they had some other ingenious tools that enabled this to be a little easier. But it didn't have stuff propped up around it to cover it. It was just carved right out of the side of a giant hill that was made of stone. And the giant stone was located in a garden. The tomb itself wasn't just any hewn rock. It was actually a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had carved for himself, for his own family, for when they passed away. And Matthew 27:57-61 says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen and laid it in the new tomb which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." So again, further detail on which tomb this was. It was a hewn stone. It was in a garden. It was a wealthy man's property. It's unlikely that the critics' arguments that they just went to the wrong tomb is complete and utter foolishness. They went to the right tomb. Especially when you add in some of the details we'll be coming to in the future chapters of a Roman seal being put on this stone, a group of Roman soldiers guarding this particular tomb. I mean, that's like a neon sign pointing, saying it's this one. It's this one. It's this one right here. If disciples went to the wrong tomb, it's because the Romans were guarding the wrong tomb, and they were dumb enough to seal the wrong tomb, and the angels were even dumb enough to sit on the wrong tomb. Complete and utter nonsense. The disciples were at the right tomb. And again, that's why it's important that we know what the Bible says. Because when critics come up and people have questions, and sometimes they're just questioning, but sometimes it's antagonistic, when we look at Scripture, the answers that we need to believe have been provided. This is also a fresh tomb. Nobody had ever been placed in this tomb yet. And that sounds weird to us because, well, we don't typically share caskets. It's simple, though. Jewish tradition was to let the body decay, and after they put it in the tomb, they would let it decay on this rock slab, and then they would take the bones, place them in a limestone box, a sarcophagus, and slide it into another area in the tomb. So why, when the next family member passed away, they would take the old bones, put them in the sarcophagus, place the new ones there, and just move on. They were much smaller than our caskets because the sarcophagus that they put them in, they were, you know, just, they only had to be as long as the longest bone in the body, which is the femur. And today's average size of a male femur is about 18 inches. So if these boxes were 20 to 24 inches long, that should easily cover and create room for every bone in the human body. Those were then placed to the side, and the process started all over again the next time someone passed away in your family. See, this tomb had never had anyone in it yet. It was brand new. Joseph of Arimathea didn't just tend to Jesus' body. He actually placed Jesus in his family tomb, like in his place that he prepared, which probably wasn't a very cheap endeavor either. What are the chances, outside of God working, okay, that Jesus gets crucified right by a brand new tomb by one of Jesus' followers? Is the first to be laid inside, and it's in a garden, making even more obvious which tomb it's going to be. Here's why these details matter. God knew that people would look for ways to deny the death and resurrection of Christ. All of Christianity hinges on what happens right here. If someone can disprove Jesus' death or resurrection, Christianity crumbles instantly. See, these details support all the wild claims that go along with the gospel of truth. They all have to match up, and they all have to support this miraculous resurrection, and we'll preach about that next week. This, in a sense, was a tomb of convenience. See, Joseph and Nicodemus were running out of time. They had a Sabbath to honor. They had a Savior to honor. Both were important. And it was close. It was convenient. And it was even owned by one of them, right? And you can't just go around laying corpses in random graves, even if they're not in use. At least not if you want to continue to honor and respect the deceased. The end of the preparation day is coming to a close, and once the sun goes down, it's time to honor the Sabbath by doing as little work as possible. And it seems like a tomb of convenience, but when you look at the details, it seems more likely that God had prepared this tomb for Jesus through Joseph of Arimathea, probably Joseph not having any clue how this tomb was going to be used. I'm sure he had his own plans until God hijacked him. But that's the type of thing that God does through us when we are obedient to Him. He does things that we have no clue that He is setting up something much bigger than we realize at the time. Whether it be a family legacy or a future ministry opportunity, the decisions you make today may just be something that God is using you for something way down the road in the future, and you don't even know it yet. Maybe you will not even be alive anymore when this all comes together. That's why we have to trust and obey. You're never going to be able to keep up with God. You're never going to foresee what it is that He has in the future. You just have to trust and obey. I've lost count of how many times I felt like God wanted me to do something, and I left thinking, what did that even matter? Did it do any good? It didn't change anything. Sometimes years down the road, though, someone would come up and say, hey, just want you to know that, man, that made a huge impact in my life. I'm like, I don't even remember what you're talking about. But you know what? God was working. And I just didn't get to see what was going on, and He doesn't owe me that. God doesn't have to tell me everything He's doing with what I'm doing. He's the master, not me. I'm just a servant. He didn't have to explain Himself to me. And if He did, I probably wouldn't understand it anyway. But it's actually fun to see the fruit of my obedience years down the road. Sometimes, like I said, even when I've forgotten all about it. There are actually times I know the Lord wants me to do something. I think, Lord, the Lord must have something special in this, because I don't see how this is ever going to help anything. But there's just something, this inkling in my heart, you need to go see this person, or you need to do this. And maybe I do, maybe I don't. But I have learned that God never just has me do something. Anytime I feel this prompting, like I really need to do this, there's always a reason for it. Years ago, when I first came back to the area, came to Central, and I went to, there was this lady in the hospital, and her husband used to be my Sunday school teacher, and I just felt like I really needed to go be with her and pray with her in the hospital. I hadn't seen her for years because I lived out of the area for years, and so I did. I just went to the hospital and prayed with her, and had a good time, talked with her husband for a while, and, you know, and left, and, you know, I did it. And I was glad I did it. I had a good time, you know, enjoyed catching up with them a little bit, but I found out years later that the Lord showed her that day that He hadn't forgotten about her. Just because He sent me to pray for her, you know? I was like, wow, that's cool. I mean, I didn't see all that going on. I didn't know what was going on in her heart. I didn't know that she was feeling like the Lord had forgotten about her. I just knew I needed to go pray with her. God was doing something much bigger there than I ever realized or would have even have guessed. The tomb is important. We need to know that Jesus' body was taken from the cross. We need to know who transported it and where it was transported to. We need to know what they did with it and where it was placed. If we're ever going to have any claim to be able to say, yes, this was viable proof that there was a resurrection. The tomb stands out. It was close. It was in the garden. It was hand-hewn. It was unused. And there are several witnesses that placed Jesus' body in that very spot. And that matters, because details matter. And the closer we get to the resurrection, which we're pretty close right now, right? Next week, we're going to celebrate that. The closer we get there, the more we're going to have to look at the details, because that's where the skeptics, that's where there's an antagonize, there's just people that refuse to believe, this is where they attack. Because like I said, if you can disprove the death or the resurrection, all of Christianity crumbles. The cool thing is we have a Bible in front of us that has so many well-recorded details that it's really not even possible to do that. Those that have challenged Scripture time and time again, and they've done it for thousands of years, their arguments quickly fall apart when we know what Scripture says well. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I believe. I've looked at the details and I believe for myself that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I put my belief in Him, and if I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven. If that's you today, would you raise your hand as a testimony? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've not done that. I haven't been convinced of that yet. I have more questions. Maybe you're like Nicodemus. Maybe you have some questions. If you have questions you'd like to get answered before that, and you'd like to talk with me or someone else, would you slip up your hand? Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your love and Your kindness. We thank You for how well recorded this moment is in Scripture. We thank You that You didn't miss the details. Lord, we thank You that You are a very detailed God. And we thank You that You gave us the answers that we so desperately need. Lord, help us to continue to read Your Word and help us to be more and more convinced. Lord, help us to believe, not just based on a blind faith, but based on a faith that wants to know truth, one that's willing to dig and ask the hard questions. Help it to be a logical faith. Help it to be one that we base on what we can know because of the proofs that are given to us. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.